Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice. Yeah, he did make a day, a special day, didn't he, to especially stop and think and to unwind and to consider him and to love him more. And today is one of those days. There are many days. Every day is a day he's made, isn't it? I like the thought of rejoicing. We all want to rejoice, don't we? And so we sometimes come with a heavy heart. I trust that as we look at the Word of God again today, we will have reason to rejoice and to be glad. All right. So, how many of you have ever seen a chicken lay an egg? Yeah. You know, they spend a lot of time laying an egg. You know that? They get in there and they fluff up and they turn around and they turn around and they keep going around. And well, I feel like a chicken. I'm trying to lay this egg. And this is a tough one to teach. Bear with me. If Tim said his message takes 19 minutes, mine might be an hour and 19 minutes. but I will try to make it shorter. So the title I put on here is, Who is Your Mother? We're going through Galatians, and it has to do with the issue of the law and of the Galatian church who were constantly bombarded by the Jewish legalized, the Judaizers who wanted to bring the law back into as a means of salvation. And so Paul talks about that, and he says things like, you know, hey, we are a Jew, and we know that we can't be justified by the law. No one will be justified by the law. So he says that. And yet there is this tendency to want to somehow add our works to the equation of being justified before God. And we're going to look at that again today. Well, the heading I have up there, Who's Your Mother? You know, who's your father is important. But who's your mother is really important as well, isn't it? And of course, the Jews all thought a lot about their father being Abraham. And the question now is about who's your mother. And that's really important because you can get on guys' nerves and you can get in a fight if you say something about their mother. In fact, there are swear words that they use about your mother, right? And so this is not a knock on your mother. This is not a knock there. But it does tell you the origin is really important. And it has something to do with the law and that we are not under the law, and yet in a sense we are under the law. And so he's going to give some equations. He's also going to talk about slavery here. And so we're pretty touchy about slavery, equal rights and all these things and prejudice. And so this is not a knock on anything like that. But it is saying slavery is a horrible thing. Mothers are wonderful, right? I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is you shall love your parents. You shall honor your parents, right? Your mother is really important. Jesus loved his mother. Even on the cross, you know, that's my mother. Take care of her. And so he's not against mothers. And he's not against the idea of freedom either. But he's going to use two mothers in this story today. So, let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Let me read. We'll start off just a little earlier in verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. And then he says this, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Of course, you have to know the Old Testament. You have to know the story to know what he's talking about. These things may be taken figuratively or as allegory, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." So he quotes from another passage in the scriptures in the Old Testament. "Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And so, therefore, the title, Who is Your Mother?" Some of you have probably read the book, Seuss' book, about this little bird is trying to find his mother. And he goes all over the place and asks the question, "Are you my mother?" Well, I hope you find out who your mother is today in this particular setting. So let's look at just breakdown of this passage. We're going to look at two sons and their two mothers, two covenants, and their two destinations, two conceptions, births, and their two oppositions. So just think of those as we go through this passage. Two sons, the two mothers, two covenants, two destinations, two conceptions, and their two oppositions. So the first thing he asks is, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says?" So this is a continuation of this interrogation, this perplexity that Paul has had. And let's look at some of them. In the very beginning, he says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." There's no help. It's no deliverance. It's no salvation. "I'm astonished. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" And of course, this goes back to when Paul had to confront Peter and saying, "Hey, what are you doing? You know good and well that we're not justified by the law. And now these Jewish guys come in with all their pointy hats and all the different things and, you know, whistles and stuff. You got to do this stuff." And you're kind of, "Oh, yeah, maybe we should." And so he says, "Wow, be careful." And he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit or the Spirit by observing the law? Is there something you did? Did you go check off this list and this, and all of a sudden, kawam, the Spirit of God comes on you? No. Wasn't it by believing what you heard?" You remember Cornelius? Peter's talking, telling them, and then all of a sudden, kaboom, and they go, "Oh, wow." They believed what they had heard, and God did that. "What has happened to all your joy?" He says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Notice how many he talks about the truth, the gospel, the truth. And so here again, he ends it with, "My dear children, for whom I am in again in the pains of childbirth, I am perplexed about you." Now, I don't know if this little thought of a childbirth is a segue where Paul starts going into, "Where's your mother?" or not. But maybe it was. So let's look a little bit about this idea of under the law. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says?" Does that sound like a real, "Oh yeah, we're under the law"? Or does it sound like, "Come on"? You know, if someone asks you a question and you know good and well that the answer to that question is no, right? And that's kind of what Paul's saying. Do you really want to be under the law? Do you know what it says? So obviously the question is not to be answered in the affirmative. So what does it mean to be under the law? The thought might be, have you ever heard someone say, are you above the law? Right? Dave might know something about that. Are you above the law? No, you're not. You're under the law too. You're part of it. And so why is he saying this? Why is he saying under the law? It sounds like we're not under the law. So Paul addresses this question in Romans 3, 9 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn. I hope you have your Bibles. Turn to this passage. Because he talks about this issue of under, which he has already talked about quite a bit in Galatians, being under something, under a tutor, under a schoolmaster, under a curse. So Romans 3, 9, and we'll read through verse 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Right? So before you get to under the law, you have to understand you're under sin. But the law is a defining tool here. And so now he gives this illustration, this evidence that we are all under sin. So he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. They've all become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's a description of somebody who's under sin. That we're not. All of us fall in that category. There is none righteous. No, not one, right? So we're all under this condemnation, this sin that came on the whole world. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men. So we're under sin. And then he goes on, he talks about the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Here's that word again, under something. Under the influence, under the jurisdiction, under the power. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Do you get that? It would seem that we are all under the law, or it would not silence every mouth, and it would not hold the whole world accountable to God, right? And so he goes on and he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So, is his question valid? Do you want to be under the law? Sounds like we are under the law. Well, man's assumption is he can do something. Remember when the law was given? And all the people said, hey, Moses, you talk to him. This is scary stuff. And they said, whatever he says, we'll do it. Well, that's a joke. Because we can't do it till we make ourselves just before God. So let's look just real quickly at some things about the law. There's three divisions of the law that was given to the Jews and intended for all people to know something about that. There is the moral law, there is a civil law, and there is a ceremonial law. There are other aspects. I think Andy mentioned that about dietary laws as well. But the moral law reflects God's character. It's codified in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's pre-existing. It never ceased. And it is never ceasing. It pre-exists the giving of the law. Right? Thou shalt not murder. Cain, what did he do? Murdered, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, you find by chapter 6 of Genesis, it's a mess. I mean, and it just goes on and on. So the moral law of God existed before the law was given, and it's not going to cease because it is God is unceasing as well. It's of his character, okay? The law reflects his character. God's moral law, and then there is the ceremonial and judicial law. Notice the breakdown here. God's moral law, it's applying God's character. It's applying God's desires. It's reflecting God's holiness, and it's showing us what sin is, right? The ceremonial law illustrates good behavior. And so the ceremonial law took the moral law and broke it down into all kinds of situations that you might find yourself in. If your donkey stole or fell into a pit or whatever it was, or some guy runs off with this woman or saw her in the field and she yells, he doesn't yell. You know, how do you deal with that kind of stuff? But it had all to do with the moral law of God. So it illustrates the idea of what good behavior is. It illustrates God's incarnation, it incarnated as Christ, illustrating the pathway to God and illustrating the price of sin. Now, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, define what constitutes sin, whereas the ceremonial law outlined how to deal with the problem of sin, right? It also dealt with the punishment of sin, didn't it? This is what you do in this situation. It's funny how most of them were death, isn't it? Stone him. Stone her. So the ceremony took the moral law and worked it out in daily life. It also specified the punishment for the lawbreaker. But wonderfully woven into the ceremonial law is the redemptive provision for man under sin and under the law. And so you have the tabernacle, you have the sacrificial system. And so they were wonderful. Though wonderful, they were also burdensome and repetitive. How many want to bring a sheep here today? How many want to, you know, go through all these different rituals and sacrifices? They were shadows of a greater sacrifice that the only lamb that could take away the sin of the world would do. And so John, he says, behold him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Everybody must have gone, what? There is one? There is. All these sacrificial things were shadows of the real thing. And so when you walked into the tabernacle or the holy place, the first thing you would see was what? There's one door. The next thing you would see, you got to have a sacrifice. There's an altar. And then you wash, and then, you know, there's just all these different things that showed us the way into fellowship with God. But it had to do with justification and righteousness. There is a way in. But man, you got to go through that way. So, proof of Christ's adequacy when he came and he died on the cross for you and I. Remember when he uttered those last words, it's finished? All three synoptic gospels says something very important. Something ripped. Do you remember that? You didn't go into that place. That was the Holy of Holies, and it says you didn't go in. Not even the priest went in without a sacrifice, and only once a year. And when that thing ripped, that wasn't just a little. It was from top to bottom. God saying that sacrifice is the right one. Now you can come in. You're justified through his blood. The other thing that proved it was adequate was his resurrection from the dead, right? He took care of the issue of sin. So, now the question is, in Romans chapter 6, he brings up another point, which is why Paul asks this question. In Romans chapter 6, he says this, what then? Now that we've been justified by him, it says, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So do you see where Paul is coming from? Do you really want to go back to that sacrificial system? Do you want to really go back there and think you can add something to God's work provided to you? You can't do that. And so then he goes on into this matter of two sons. Paul does not go back, you know, because you would think, he always answers it with the scripture, doesn't he? And he answers it with the law. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware what the law says? For it is written. And all through the scripture, he keeps bringing this about Galatians. He keeps saying, it's written. It's written in the law. It's written in the law. It's written in the law. Now, we would think he would go back to the giving of the law, wouldn't we? But he doesn't. He goes before the law. He goes back 430 years. He's already talking about how you get justified. How was Abraham justified? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now he's going to go back to that same area, that 430 years before the law, and he's going to talk about something that Abraham did that didn't have anything to do with him being justified. So the whole Pentateuch is referred to as the law. So he says the law, and he goes back to this point. Paul brings both occasions together, the giving of the law and Abraham, as a legitimate reference and a seamless tapestry that is reliable and without contradiction. I love that. That's why we have two sections in our Bible. It's called Old Testament and New Testament, right? We don't throw the other one out. We'll see why. Abram had two sons. So much is written about Abram and his son, isn't it? Right? Abram had a son. And everybody talks about the son. And even God, when he tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son, he uses these words, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. So why does Paul mention this unpleasant reminder? Is this going to validate his point about helping God out? And man's doubt that what God says is sufficient? I wonder, sort of sounds like it, doesn't it? What did Abraham do? He believed God and was counted for righteousness. But he fell under this little thing of, I can help God out. I can do something more. He doesn't seem to be keeping his promise here. Now, Romans does not say that. It says, man, he believed God and he didn't waver in faith and all this stuff. But Paul mentions, no, he did do something. He did something stupid. He did something he shouldn't have done. Now, if Abram had a hiccup in his walk with God, are we to think that we're any better? If Peter and Barnabas had a hiccup, do you think that we're not exempt from this problem of going back and thinking we can do something that makes us a little bit better and make us a little bit more snooty, a little cooler? I don't think so. And I don't think the assembly is as exempt from this, even though our theology is great. Well, let's look at these two sons and their two mothers. Okay, so he says this. He had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of promise. So you have these two women, a slave woman, a free woman. We have an ordinary way and a child of promise. That's not an ordinary way. We have Abraham's work. We have God's work. We have assisting God. We have believing God. So let's keep going. We have two covenants and their destination, or where it leads up to. Verses 24 through 27. These things may be taken figuratively. Some Bibles may say an allegory. An allegory. And so notice these words. He's trying to describe something. It's an allegory. It's figurative. It represents. It stands for. It corresponds to. See? So get that in mind. He's trying to say something important by using this example. And so we have Hagar as the first one. These things may be taken figurative for women. For the women represent two covenants. Two covenants. The old covenant, the new covenant. Remember Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, he fulfilled the old covenant. He fulfilled that sacrificial need for man to be made right with God. So, Hagar represents the old covenant. Abraham trying to use, to assist in this way. And so one represents Mount Sinai. The other, I put in parentheses, Mount Zion. One represents the Jerusalem below. The other one represents the Jerusalem above. And that's very interesting. So let's turn real quickly to Hebrews 12. Is this getting too complicated? Is there glazing going over your eyes? Believe me, there was for me studying this. There's a lot to this, and I'm just going over it real quickly. Hebrews 12, 22. Talking again about the law, verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember he just got through saying in Galatians, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter, I can't remember where it's exactly, but it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, right? And so we have these two thoughts. The old Jerusalem, the old covenant. This is the Jerusalem that Jesus wept over, remember? This is the Jerusalem that he said, oh, you, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you. This is the Jerusalem that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to him. This is the law. And they represents this. This woman represents this. Whereas the other one represents somebody else. This woman bears children who are to be slaves. And that's really important in this context. Because they can't bear anything else. In Exodus chapter 21, if a woman who was a slave bore children to her master by someone else, or if he gave her a husband, her kids stayed slaves. The free woman was different, and it keeps on talking about the slave woman, the free woman, the slave woman, the free woman. Her children would be slaves. But then he goes talking about the other woman, the free woman. Look at her. Look at what it says here in Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so here we have this comparison of these two women and what they represent. And now lastly it says, she is in slavery with her children. Notice again the progression. She may have children, but they're going to be slaves with her. You mess with the law, you stay with the law, you're going to have slavery. And then he goes on to the new woman. And he says these wonderful words about this woman. And it doesn't negate her barrenness. It doesn't negate the fact that she can't have children. Notice how often she's a barren woman. She bears none. She's desolate. And that was where Sarah was. But God made a promise. And he was going to keep that promise. And he did, didn't he? Thousands upon thousands in joyful assembly. Joyful assembly. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. Gladness. I just love that. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? What has happened to all your joy? Right? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of heaven. Right? And there's this joy that comes from coming to God the right way and justified by his Son. And notice it says, he's free. She is our mother. You like Isaac. Why did they call him Isaac? You remember the first time she laughed? God had the last laugh, didn't he? And you'll call him, she called him Isaac because he made me laugh. And he has made me glad. He has made me glad. And this new justification, it's this way, not the other way. Well, let's look at the last thing, two conceptions and their opposition. Ishmael and Isaac. Notice the things it says here. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way. He said this twice now, the ordinary way. Persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It hasn't changed. It's the same now. Do you remember the persecution? Do you remember when Sarah found out she was pregnant? It says she despised her mistress, her master, whatever. She despised Sarah. It's, nah, 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 I couldn't, you didn't. And that caused a real problem for Sarah, didn't it? She treated her badly. But Ishmael, when they're going to have a ceremony for the birth of Isaac, circumcision, I believe, if she saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. And so he says it's the same way, like mother, like son. And so what was this opposition? Sarah said, what did she say? I mean, she had the good idea the first time, right? Hey, let's get this slave girl. Maybe we can have a kid. And Abraham listened to her. He shouldn't have. Now God says, through her, get rid of her. And Abraham did the right thing. Get rid of a slave woman and her son. She will never share with the free woman's son. So this is the same thing today. We cannot match and mix law with grace. We are justified freely. It's by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And it's the same now. We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So who's your mother? The law, God's word, is very specific. It says that we are all under sin, its power. God also said that his law defines and condemns sin in us. The redemptive shadows of a perfect substitute prescribed in the law were fully met in Christ. We could not do this. Ours is the curse for not keeping it perfectly, yet he took the curse on the cross for us. The law itself fully endorses my release from being under the law's condemnation. It says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Salvation by works of the law can never save. They'll only enslave. There's no sharing of the inheritance, and God's instruction is still get rid of any notion that we can assist him in the finished work on the cross. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your clarity. Thank you that the whole scriptures are inspired by God and it supports itself perfectly. And thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for a means of entry into your presence. Like Tim was talking, we can stand. We should fall. We will fall. Revelation says we'll all fall on our faces and cast our crowns before you, but we will stand as well. What a wonderful thing that we can stand before you, fully justified in Christ. So may we never try to add to what you have already said. Those promises are yea and amen. And you can fulfill everything that you have said. So help us today to rejoice, to be glad in you. In Jesus' name, amen.